Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, and who treads the high places of the earth, and the Lord God hosts is his name. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the pleas in Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He reigns and ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at that name, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. And all vineyards therefore shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and the serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened piece of offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you are sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vengeance, desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you.
Among this morning's passages, we were reading in Galatians, and that really kind of colored all of our thoughts to recognize, where it said that what one of us would plant, that's what also we will reap. It is the law, as some have said, put it, the law of root and fruit. And the headline of that passage was, be not deceived, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. And as we were reading in Amos chapter 2 and 3 in particular, we saw that theme illustrated by what God was saying to his people at that time. Those who claimed his name and yet who had really no inclination at all to honor that name in their choices, their priorities, their lifestyle, their attitudes. And so God is not mocked. He does not overlook or wink at evil. What we're going to see now in this afternoon session, I'd like to just look at part of the passage in Amos that we did not read to make a link to what we did read. In Amos chapter 4, this is a passage where, following after chapter 3, it said, hear this word. Chapter 4 says again, hear this word. Probably it's the next portion of this message, stands by itself. And he said, beginning in verse 6, he said over and over, five different times, I did this, and you have not returned to me, verse 6. And I did this, verse 7, but you did not return to me, verse 8. And again, the Lord is saying, I did this. I was reaching out in your direction, and you did not return to me. And one might have, based on the vehemence of God's denouncement of their behavior in chapter 3, we might have said that that was going to be the end of the prophet. That would be the end of the message. Amos goes back home. That's what Jonah would have done, right? If he was in Nineveh, he preached judgment, went back home, or would have liked to have gone home. But really, the message says this, I am reaching in your direction. I am seeking that you would return to me. And verse 11 has the fifth time, you have not returned to me, yet you have not returned to me. Therefore, verse 12, that introduces our passage, therefore, I will do this to you. Therefore, I am going to meet you. And our theme for this afternoon is repentance. And we might say that in this passage, we don't see so much the action of repentance, but the invitation to repent. And what it would mean for the people if they would repent. What would it look like? What would it entail? What would be involved if they are going to have a response of repentance? They don't really repent. We don't see them in the action of repentance in this passage in Amos chapter 4 and in 5. But it's a call to repentance, and that lets us know that God is interested to not abandon us when we have our sins revealed to us. When we are exposed, God does not say, now you know how terrible you are, I'll see you later. He says, now you know how terrible sin is. There's a passage like that in 1 Corinthians, might even be 1 Corinthians 7 a little earlier. No, maybe it's Romans. He says, sin, so that it might appear exceedingly sinful. I think that's in Romans chapter 7, where he says, I realized how bad sin is. We need to realize how bad sin is. But then we hear God's voice saying, return to me. Please come back. In Deuteronomy 4, there's a passage where Moses is speaking to the people, and he says, I'm going to tell you now that you are not going to survive long in the land. You're going to be taken to a foreign place. You're going to be worshiping gods that cannot hear you, cannot help you. You're not going to survive long because your ways are so selfish and sinful. But then he says, but from there, when you are in trouble, you're going to seek the Lord, and he's going to be found of you. Seek the Lord, and he will be found of you when you seek him with all your heart. And it's the message of the seeking God who is seeking to restore the relationship that he would like to enjoy with us. It's really a warm-hearted invitation for cold-hearted people to realize that God is calling to us and saying, seek me and live. And we have the opportunity to hear his voice inviting us in this next study.
A key verse is right at the beginning of what we read in Amos chapter 5. And I just want to highlight this verse in verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. And then further in verse 6, seek the Lord, and ye shall live. When David of old had sinned, God was very patient with him. In fact, I believe it took a year before God approached him through Nathan the prophet. And so a year went by. And all during that time, David lived his life as if he was successful in his cover-ups and all was going as nature would be. And then suddenly this man of God, a prophet Nathan, came to him and he told him a story. And he told him about a man who had one precious thing. And another man came along and he took it from him. And David, in his righteous way of looking at things, said, that man should be judged. And Nathan would turn to him and say, you are that man. And suddenly what took place a year earlier suddenly is thrown right in front of him. What you did to Uzziah, not only committing adultery with his wife, but taking his life to cover it up. And God's going to hold you accountable. And what David says in Psalm 51 is very interesting. He says, he does repent. And he says in Psalm 51 verse 4, against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Well, David, didn't you sin against another man? And you not only committed adultery with that man's wife, but you killed him? Well, ultimately, the person who we have sinned against is our Lord and Savior. It's very God, our very God. That's who we need to initially, we need to be restored first and foremost to Him. Sometimes in our settings, we want to be restored to the person, and that's noble. But there needs to be this repentance where we're seeking the Lord. We're seeking Him first. There needs to be the restoration between me and my relationship with the Lord Jesus, which was ruined. The communion was ruined when sin entered. This does not impact my eternal destiny, but it impacts my daily experience, my walk with the Lord. And David came to that realization in Psalm 51, verse 4, and he repented. So he was restored to the Lord first. And this is really what the call was through Amos to the people. God had been patient, and then he raises up Amos. And even so, he's still patient with them, warning of them of the coming judgment, but yet holding it back, still bringing more warning and other things that were brought up in chapter 4. But ultimately, he wants to have restored for our blessing that lost communion, that daily blessing with our relationship with the Lord directly. That's the first and foremost priority. Then all the other things will fall in place. If we're right with the Lord, we can become right with our fellow believers and right with our attitude about what that which is opposed to the Lord.
I believe the Lord working and seeking may be seen in many different ways. How the Lord, circumstances, He uses circumstances in order to bring that desire, that to seek Him. And I think we have an example in the what we call the prodigal in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. He went far away, far country. That's where sin has brought us. And he doesn't have a thought of returning until he's at the end of his resources. Then he finds there's no friends. Then he has nobody that's even interested in him, not to give him of way of life when he returns. He begins by saying he spent all, and that the mighty famine in the land began to be alarmed. So when he began to be alarmed, and this is what God allows in the life of an individual, to give him, to give us the experience of what it really means to be at a distance away from God. And then the circumstances become very real. And he begins to feel this. And he did not even find anything to satisfy his natural needs. But if we apply that spiritually here, he did not have what his soul really needed. And so he's still in the far country, but he comes to himself and he gets his speech already, how he's going to approach the Father. He was not yet at the end of himself. He was speaking there and he realized how many hired servants he had. And he says, I'm no longer worthy to be thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now he didn't have an opportunity to ever say that. The Father, when he saw, I'm no longer worthy to be thy son, you know, he wasn't worthy to be a servant either. Not a servant who had left the master earlier. And what would he do? What could he do to regain confidence? But the Father's love was stirred. And that is what I find so beautiful to see, that he came to himself. And then he said, if I perish with hunger, I will rise and go to my Father and say to him, and I won't go to the point of what the Father does, but that'll come in the restoration part. But he runs when he sees him a long way off. You see, the Father looked upon that son all the time. And the son had still was still in the far country when he says this in his heart. We don't read that he made one step towards the Father's house. He was there at a distance. And then this was in his heart. And the Father knew what he had wrought in the heart. So he runs out to meet him. And it's a wonderful thing to witness a true work of restoration in a soul. We've had the joy just very, very recently to see the restoration, to witness the restoration of a soul. And such a one is thankful for the discipline that God used in his case to restore him back. That is a great thing to see, but I begin to recognize all that God allows in my life is because he loves me and it's important to restore me. I may think it's very hard. Why does he do that to me? Why do I have to suffer this? Nobody else does. They do far worse things. But God has a mind to give recovery. And this is it. What he gives to see himself. He sees how wretched he is. And he says, you know, I'm really not worthy to be restored to my brethren. This is what God can do.
I was just wondering if perhaps we can consider the word seek a little bit, because it has a special theme in the scripture. And it's always connected with something that is very unique. But perhaps I say a word about seek, just for us all to understand the thought of repentance is really changing direction. So we've been talking about sowing and reaping. And when the person comes to himself, it is of absolute importance to change direction. It's like a jug handle, a U-turn. You're going back to where? But the Lord said it a couple of times, seek ye me and seek ye Jehovah and live. The word seek in the scripture it is always connected with the preeminence of Christ. Let's just go through some verses. The place where God chose to place his name, it is recorded many times, this place that he said, seek after. It requires an exercise, dear brethren. Repentance is an exercise where it is displayed in the soul. It is not only saying, oh, I'm sorry. It is something that is observed. It's something that is requiring movement. When you go to Psalm 27, that same word appears. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and this will I seek after. What is it? It's the person of the Christ. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord and behold his beauty. When it comes to the light of New Testament, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Brethren, real repentance begins in the soul of a person when Christ will regain, if you will, his first place in that soul. Becomes number one again. The unfortunate thing, in the days we are living in, perhaps Christ is our last person in our list. We are concerned about so many things in this world. Our object is so big that perhaps it's my job, it's my family, it's my possessions. But unless I come to the thought of seek ye me, where Christ have to have his rightful place back in that soul for this pathway of repentance. But he said, seek ye me and seek ye Jehovah. That God is not only reminding me that he is the God of relationships, Jehovah. That he is one who desire to maintain this fellowship and communion. But seek ye me. To me, it entails everything that is his very nature, essence, attribute. Just to seek after his love, his kindness. What he is in his person, more than just the relationship that we always enjoyed, but what he is in his person, what he is in his present ministry for me, what he is for me in the work of recovery. And dear brethren, unless we seek the Lord and he becomes number one priority in my life, the preeminent one in my life, it's going to be a tough road of repentance. We have to go back to seek him to be number one in my life.
Just to continue on the same thought, I don't want you to lose that.
Just wonder why repentance? Why? The answer is in chapter 3 and in verse 3. Can two walk together if they do not agree? This is really the reason for repentance, the matter of seeking as we have heard. But it's the matter that we would be agreeable to him. Now we are in the second section of the prophecy. The first one, chapter 1 and 2, a judgment, which we learn the sovereignty of God, the long-suffering of God, and the holiness of God that is pronouncing judgment on each nation. The most severe one is the children of Israel, because again, chapter 3, tells us that they were giving much, and for those who were giving much, in verse 2, he have known them out of all of the nations of the earth. Much is required of them. So we need to keep that in mind. That section that we have before us, from chapter 3 to chapter 6, have five messages. Five messages. Three of them, every chapter start with, hear ye. Chapter 3, hear ye. Chapter 4, hear ye. Chapter 5, hear ye. And then we have two woes, one in chapter 5, verse 18, and one in the beginning of chapter 6. So, the three ones is here. See, because the shepherd, as Amos said in chapter 3, verse 12. The shepherd that is seeking a piece of an ear, he wanted to secure our hearing. He wanted to secure our listening. Are we listening when the Word of God is speaking? Sometimes I really wonder, because it's kind of interesting. I've probably said it many times. Sometimes you listen to a recording of a Bible conference, and then you listen to a brother repeating exactly what another brother has said just like 10 minutes earlier. You wonder to yourself, was he really listening? And I'm just using that, not to say that we don't, but sometimes we don't pay attention to what the Spirit of God is talking to us. The shepherd secure a piece of an ear. He wants us, that's why three times in the section of repentance, he said, listen, listen to the word of God. They have rejected the word of God in chapter 2. They rejected the law of the Lord. That's what the problem with Judah was. They rejected the law of the Lord. But then there is a second danger, not rejecting the law of the Lord, that pretend. To pretend that you are going on with the law of the Lord. And that's what we see in chapter 4. In chapter 4, from verse 4 to verse 5, verse 4 and verse 5, we have a very dangerous situation here. These are very religious people. They are going to Bethel. They go into Gilgal, places of very significant spiritual meanings. And they are bringing sacrifices. Every 3 days, they are bringing the tithe. They are offering Thanksgiving offering. Later on, we hear about them singing. I mean, these are really very real. I mean, they were asking that the day of the Lord would come. Yeah, I mean, I think it was said earlier, having the form of godliness. It is a very scary thing because, again, God is saying, how could two walk together if they do not agree? God is looking for reality in the heart. You could go with the flow. And that is really the danger. The danger might not be only rejecting publicly, outwardly, the law of the Lord, but the danger might be going with the flow. Let me speak a word to those of us who are brought up in a Christian home. That those who are brought up under the principle that we always appreciate. Sometimes you just go with the flow. You just go with the flow. And it's just a matter of time where the Lord would reveal the heart. If there is no real repentance, not only for the sinner, but repentance for the saints. Because you cannot walk with God unless you are abiding and walking in according to the principle, the matter of seeking, the matter of changing direction, and the matter of not pretending to go with the flow, knowing how the system works, and go with it. God is not mocked. Just a matter of time, mark my word, our hearts would be revealed.
Say, Emil, that the second principle is the importance of repenting is prepared to meet your God. There's no escape. What we think that we might get away with, the Spirit of God says, prepare to meet your God. So, brethren, there's nothing greater than God has given us the remedy. And the remedy is to change direction. So there's no escape. We want to walk in tune with God, two walking together in agreement, but also knowing that there is nothing that will be hidden before the blessed God. So prepare to meet your God.
I thought that the prepare might have come before the seek, but it's interchangeable. That's good. And I'm thinking, when it comes to seek ye me and ye shall live, I think the matter of the traditions that you were just talking about. Notice what happens in chapter 5. Go not to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Beersheba. Now, as you pointed out, these are very significant places. Places that God had appointed for the assessment of his people of God, for the people of God. Gilgal was essential. It was where the foreskins were removed. It was where circumcision was implemented so that the people of God knew what it meant to maintain the spiritual conditions that were suitable to their heavenly calling, their holy calling. Hence, we are to go back to Gilgal. There was every battle that was required to return to Gilgal. Now, Bethel, the house of God. These are very significant places. And I think if we don't understand clearly what the Spirit of God is saying, you can't simply take things up traditionally. You can't take things up out of an obligation. Let's go back and start doing certain things. Maybe God will look upon us and grace us with his presence. All we have to do is get back to the old stuff. The challenge here is not that. The challenge is to get to God himself.
I have a verse in the New Testament describing the meaning of repentance. When we return it back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, the last portion of the verse, turn it to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. We have two things here in this verse. We have the turning matter to God. And the second thing is the fellowship with that loving and living true God. We have the fellowship with God after the work of repentance. But if we have another idea about the matter of repentance, that it is not only a commandment from God, even in the New and Old Testament, but it is a gift from God. And if the Lord God says to the Gentile to repent and to Israel to repent, we have the same thought in the book of Acts. If we return it to the book of Acts, chapter 5, we will find this verse who speaks about the repentance, that God gave Israel the repentance. It is a gift from God. And also, we read the same thing about the nations, about the Gentiles. The Jewish people who become Christian confess that God gave the repentance to the Gentile as we, as the same. So, every one of us must believe that we are going with a living God who gave us the repentance, and after that, He encouraged us by repeated invitation to repentance. After that, He commanded us to repent.
In line with what our brother was saying,
in light of what our brother was just saying in chapter 2 of Romans, that beautiful passage, it says, well, I guess the beginning is not so beautiful, it said, "Or despises thou the riches of his goodness," in verse 4, "and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance."
I have a comment to this reference to Bethel and Gilgal in the context in which Amos is speaking, because while they have a very insignificant history, these two places which we've discussed, in the time of Amos, these places were changed completely. They were not used the way they were to be. So in verse 5 of chapter 5 of Amos, for the people to go back to Bethel wasn't because they were seeking to go to the house of God as it was to be. They're going back to a place that had a false priesthood, a false altar, a false calf idol, and false ceremonial days and feasts. That's what they were going to try to use to get right with God. And just want to emphasize that even though these places are significant in history, they have been changed around. So, you know, it may be, well, I want to get right with God, so I'm going to get religious. You know, I'm going to get religious. I'm going to start observing Christmas, and maybe I'll show up to some church on Easter. This is the thought, I think, in a modern-day setting of what we're talking about here. This is not what God's seeking from us. And his exhortation in chapter 4, verse 4, is almost a form of mocking them. Yeah, go back to Bethel, where you can sin even more. Because that's what's going on at Bethel now. Go back to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. God is being, if I may say it reverently, he's being facetious. He would want them to go back to the real Bethel, the real Gilgal, but that's not what was going on in Bethel and Gilgal at this time. Just to emphasize that. And God is saying, there's nothing there. No more. You have ruined it. And if you're going to go back there to get me, you're not going to find me there. I'm no longer there. My name has been removed from Bethel and Gilgal. I'm not there. Seek me. And it isn't going to be in that place of Bethel and Gilgal. That's why he repeats in verse 6, seek the Lord and live.
I think, Bill, just a quick comment.
You are quite right, because as we were pointing out, the historical perspective of those names were great. It was great. Those were places that God had designated. But now they had gotten to a place where there was absolute idolatry. The presence of God was no longer there, but they were being used, as you're pointing out, as a means of serving idolatrous gods. And he says, if you're going to Bethel, you're not going to find me there. You go up to Gilgal, you're not going to find me there. We might want to return to some of the traditions that you were just talking about. Things that have the name of God attached to it, but no reality. And so he says, what you need is attachment to me, not to places, not to things.
Sorry, Stephen.
That's the line I was thinking of, too, that the emphasis on seek me is twice, in verse 4 and in verse 6. Seek me, seek the Lord. And verse 13 of chapter 4, which we didn't touch on in too much depth, it forms this pattern. As the Lord is calling to the people, he says to them, in chapter 4, verse 12, prepare to meet your God. And then he tells something about himself and his transcendence. So prepare, you sinful people, to meet this transcendent God who forms mountains and creates wind, and perhaps the one that gets the most attention, who declares to man what his thought is. This is one of the attributes of only God. When Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar his dream, when Joseph would speak to Pharaoh, this was an indication that, as Pharaoh said, in whom the spirit of the holy gods is in Joseph. He couldn't understand this idea of Jehovah, but he spoke to Joseph as if he had God himself. Something similar was said to Daniel. And yet it's God who reveals secrets. It's one of the characteristics of God in Romans chapter 2, where God exposes to men their own secrets in his judgment. Solomon said, only you know the thoughts of mankind, and yet he knows them intimately. These transcendent statements about who God is are intended to catch our consciences so that when we hear this voice, prepare to meet your God, seek me and live, not the places of your traditional sin. Seek me and live, verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire. Remember we said this morning that there was no mention of fire when the Lord started to speak about judgment. There was a repetition of fire as part of God's judgment to all these other nations from chapter 1 all the way through the words of Judah. But then when he began to speak to Israel, he didn't touch on that fire. And it's almost as if he's saying, I still have this in reserve, not that it's a threat, but he says, seek me while there's time. The judgment is very severe, it's very specific, it is warranted, the discipline is active, but there could be more. God is never at a loss when we don't return to him. So he calls to them to seek the Lord here in verse 6, but then again, verse 8 and 9, speaking of his transcendent character. Again, I'm just sort of summarizing. There probably are more thoughts to say about some of these verses. But to see, you meet the Pleiades and Orion. There's this reference to the constellations that have been, for millennia, have been recorded. There's this particular constellation and that one that is so recognizable, and people have written about them. They weren't always called this. This is sort of updated for us because these are from Greek myths. They're probably not the Hebrew myths, but they're put in there by the translator so we understand what constellations are being referred to. But it shows us his transcendence. The Lord is his name. it's emphasizing the fact that he has this name of covenant and relationship that they still are carrying around as if it's meaningless, but he has not forgotten what his name means. And so he's calling to them, he's asking them to seek him, and he tells them about himself. When he calls them to repentance, when we are called to repentance, we need that vision of who it is that is calling us. And this is part of the way back to understand that this is the one who's calling us back, this transcendent God who has that name Jehovah, who has had this relationship with us since he revealed himself by that name.
For us to repent, we do need to go for self-judgment, Gilgal, as a self-judgment, spiritually, not physically. That's for us today. Now, how the Lord is asking them to seek him, to repent, he's telling them that you, they have a tradition to go physically to do things, not to go to Gilgal. But they have to go to Gilgal in order to repent. They have to have some kind of self-judgment. And how they could do it without going physically to a place where, that place where they have to judge themselves. What they have to do to see the Lord.
The answer is that, hello?
Orange. Okay, orange is on. I think you've kind of answered the question by your question. Because what we're pointing out is that in a very practical way, at the time Amos was speaking to them, the people had changed these locations into places of sin. There was, the Bethel was not being, really wasn't no longer the house of God, it was a house of idols. And yet it is beautiful, the history of it, you know, all the way back to Abraham, the house of God. And Gilgal, as you say, speaks of the cutting of the flesh, and this is important in repentance. So in a sense, morally, may I say it that way, or spiritually, we need these two places. But in the context here, that's not the thought here. They were going to go back to their traditions. They were going to go back, they weren't going to Gilgal for the purpose of having their flesh judged. They're going back to Gilgal because it had a religious significance to them which was not correct. It was unscriptural now. So this is the warning as it's repeated in verse chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 5. These two occasions, we already see that at the time that Amos spoke, Bethel and Gilgal had been changed. And they were places of sinful behavior. So we want to make a distinction between the application spiritually to us today, which we must go back to Bethel and Gilgal. We must self-judge. And in what is going on here, in a very physical way, they were not to go back to those places because in a very literal way, that's where they were committing their sins. The injustices they were committing, the sexual sins they were committing, they were done in these places. Is that understandable?
I think sometimes if we see the principle in light of New Testament, it will help us understand it fully of what Brother Bill is talking about. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he entered into the house of God. And he called it my Father's house. And you made it the house of a den of thieves. But it was a very important what the house spoke of, even that temple in the days of the Lord Jesus. But when the moment came where there was nothing for him, nor the Father has anything anymore in the temple, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23, he says he doesn't call it my house anymore. And he doesn't call it my Father's house anymore. What he tells them, behold, your house is left desolate. And I think the principle is this. When God is not in it, when Christ is rejected and has no right in whatever we are doing, it is becomes like these pots according to the purifications of the Jews. It's not pots according to the purifications of the Lord himself. So that's just an example of New Testament, why there's no benefit in Gilgal, why there's no benefit in Bethel.
Just in the interest of that question, verse 7 is also helpful, because the Lord there indicates sort of what you're talking about historically, that they had ruined the principle of judgment. And I'm sure you can look at verse 7 in many different ways, but just take it along the lines of self-judgment. Yeah, you're supposed to, of course, judge your own sin. And if they had been doing that, they wouldn't have been in this place where they could. You see in verse 2, the virgin of Israel is fallen. They didn't have that daily purification and judging sin. So they could go to Gilgal all they want, traditionally, as we're saying, but they ruined it. Wormwood speaks of bitterness. What should have been purifying for them, they made it bitter. Now you can look at that many different ways. They ruined it, as we said, historically, but even sometimes, we may judge sin in ourselves sort of just in a real quick way. Yeah, I'm sorry for what I did. And you don't really want to get down and actually pay for what we've done, suffer consequences, as we'll see later, and perhaps have to turn around and deal with certain things. We've made it too bitter. It tastes too bitter for us. We don't want to have to deal with judgment. And you have later in the chapter, similar verse, well, along that line, in verse 15, where he instructs them to hate the evil, love the good, and establish judgment. There you see that word judgment again in the gate. So although he says stay away from Gilgal, he first comments on what they've done wrong with regard to judgment. They've turned into wormwood, and they've kicked righteousness to the earth, as if righteousness meant nothing. Then in verse 15, he gives them further instruction. Look, you have to hate the evil, love the good, establish judgment in the gate. So before you even enter into the city, judgment should be settled, should be established.
I wonder if we could just add, if we could just add to Gilgal and Bethel, what comes up at the in the first wool, if you don't mind, because I think that's something to be connected. If we're seeing that the traditions were carried on as though they were normal, when in truth and in fact they had lost all of their spiritual verity, look at what happens in verses 21 and 22-23. The feast days. They're engaged in maintaining the feast days. As a matter of fact, in one way it says, I hate you because you despise your feast. I will not smell a sweet odor in your solemn assemblies. What have they been doing? If ye offer up unto me burnt offerings and oblations, I will not accept them. So what he's saying is, you're still attempting to bring to me the things that I delight in. Yes, I introduced them. I ordained them. Sacrifices, burnt offerings, I ordained them. But you have misused them, and now in your state, your awful state, you're bringing the same sacrifices and expecting that it's going to offer a sweet smell to me? No, it is not. It's odious. It's awful. It hits my nostrils in such a way that I cannot accept them. So it is the same spirit, I think, of Gilgal and Bethel. Using things that were once of God, but now have been despised and idolatrous, you're doing the same thing here with your sacrifices.
I believe that when we take this historically, the judgment that is pronounced here by my God happens in short notice. I don't know how many years, or even before the harvest, as it were. Everything was destroyed at that time by the enemy. And so God showed his hand on it. But there is a prophetic further meaning, what we can gather. When the Lord came, after there was no prophecy after Malachi, for some 450 years,
Then God spoke again. There were those that waited for that prophecy. And what did they do? When it was presented to them again, that's when the Lord himself came. But Bethel was set up to cause division. It was set up far north, away from Jerusalem, the Bethel here. And it was set up in order that the people would not go to worship at Jerusalem, in order that they might be drawn back. So the enemy, they wanted them away. So we have our own center, Bethel. And that center will be totally destroyed. But God will do that hastily. And that they had better take heed for the judgment. Look, it's coming. It's at hand. It wasn't now for a long time waiting for them. The time was over. Like this, we said earlier, the 3 days and four is really an expression that says, I think it was expressed, it's enough. Or really, as we would say in our language, that's the last straw. There's nothing more that God would do to that nation that needed judgment to those people. There's no grace for them. It was judgment. But in the midst of it, God did seek to rescue some that were caught away in it. But anyway, I think that's an important point to recognize. This Bethel was set up in division. It was divisive. And that was here the sin beginning. They couldn't do anything right there because they were in direct opposition with God's thoughts.
And I think the Lord Jesus settled the matter of
the place in John chapter 4. It is very typical of man, answer is attachment to a place. So the Samaritan woman said, our father worship in this mountain, and you say it's in Jerusalem, it's the place. And the Lord Jesus directed her completely out of sight of sense and seeing to the Father who seek such, seeking worshiper. It's not seeking worship. Here they were attached with the ritual of what's going on, the things that it attached to a place. And that's sometimes a danger in our mind. Again, remember what I said earlier. The pretend, knowing how the system works, going with the place, but there is no reality in heart. It's the Father that seek those individuals who are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. But I think we don't want to lose sight of the point that was made earlier in regard to who that God is, as Brother Steve mentioned. I think this is really important. Who is he that Amos, the one who was taking care of the sheep, the one who was taking care of the sycamore trees, he was a man of observation. You know, he looked around him. He knew the scripture. He read the scripture, I'm sure. But he also looked around him and he had observation. Do we read the scripture with our eyes open? Do we have observation to what's going on around us? Because he said, prepare to meet your God. It's Elohim. Well, they have their own Elohim. So, but he doesn't stop there. He defined who is that Elohim. He defined him because there are many gods today. Many Elohims today. And everyone has his own ways. And you worship whatever you like. I mean, come on. Whatever you like, you could do. Whatever is convenient for you. You like it in this place, fine. You don't like it, you could go some other place. It's all okay. You know, it's no... Your thoughts are just as good as mine. It is disgusting, actually. It is disgusting to the heart of God. And that tolerance, that the kind of disease that came upon us today, well, you don't want to be legal. I don't want to be illegal either. I want to follow the scripture. We want to follow. Who is that person that he's speaking about? As we have heard, the creator, those Elohim, those calves, they're not creators. They're not. They have not created anything. They are made by hand. You were created by hand. And today we're living in a world where men have created their own gods. And then what else he does? The thought of man, you know the thought of man? You want to prove of a deity of the Lord Jesus? Because only God could do that. How many times in the New Testament? He knows the thoughts of the Pharisees. He knows their own thoughts. They didn't speak a word. And the Lord Jesus there would know his own thoughts. How about the disciples? He knows their own thoughts. You might be sitting around, nobody knows what's going on in my mind. He does. He does. And we need to be conscious of who he is. That's why he is Jehovah. He is the holy God, a God of relationship with man. And you cannot have it both ways, because how could two walk together if we do not speak? If we are not taking hold of who God is, if we reject the Word of God, because that's the only place where you're going to have the revelation of God. If you reject the Word of God, if you don't read your Bible, you just put it this way. It's not a matter of duty. It's not a matter of what I have to. Well, you know what you have to, if you wanted to know God? You have to, there's no other way. I mean, the simplest formula, I always tell it to the young people. What is the simplest formula? To grow, read your Bible, pray every day. It's just a very simple thing. Read your Bible, pray every day. You read your Bible, you get to know Christ, you will become like Christ. But that's really what Amos have seen. He was in a very close relationship with the Lord. He knew who Jehovah is. He was in a minority. He has to go down to the northern kingdom to declare to them who God is. To declare to them they need to repent, and to declare to them the blessing that he will see now.
Repentance includes first to not only to get to know God and to first and foremost return to Him, but it also is a change in our heart, as was brought up earlier, a U-turn, as we might say. And what we find in chapter 5 is man's attempt to imitate a U-turn, but God knows it's not real. He wants a genuine, contrite heart. As David said of old, he will not turn away a true contrite heart. And that contrite heart then changes our behaviors. So it's seeking the Lord as part of repentance, but also our behaviors change. In verse 10 through 12, while they want to practice religiosity, in verse 5, chapter 5, they still hate the one who reproves in the gate in chapter 10. They abhor him that speaks the truth. They don't want to hear it. You know, well, we're doing this. This should satisfy God enough. They trample on the poor. They take excess taxes. This is the time of taxes, right? It's never ceased. There's nothing new under the sun. We have taxes today. They build their houses. This is how they take care of themselves. Yes, they take advantage of others so that they can better themselves. And they have beautiful houses, hewn stones, it says in verse 11. We can go through all this. There's a hypocrisy in their behavior, which is inconsistent with saying, yes, I've turned back to the Lord. Well, look at the way you're living. Look at the way you treat others. There's really no repentance here. And it is true in our day when we're seeking to see if another has truly repented. What are we looking for? We're looking for a change of heart. We're looking for a change of attitude, a change of words that they would speak, that they would recognize, yes, I have sinned. Yes, I was wrong. Yes, I need to change these things in my life, whatever it may be. And this was missing from them in verse 11 through 12. But, and this is wonderful, verse 13, 14, and 15 are just wonderful, because God sees those, that remnant, that few, that really will turn back to the Lord. And he speaks of them, seek good and not evil in verse 14. And recognizing that he is the God of hosts, a unique expression in the prophets. Repeated in verse 15. Wonderful. Look, we don't assume, we shouldn't assume, well, everything will be great once I go back to the Lord. And the consequences that I should receive for my departure, I won't experience. No, I may experience them still. You know, you commit certain sins, there are consequences, right? I gamble away my money, I'm going to be poor. I behave sexually immorally, I may have a venereal disease. These are things that God brings into our lives because of our unfaithfulness. And he's not going to take those things away just because I finally realize I'm wrong. Those are consequences. But he may,
in verse 15. It may be. You know, this is our God. He really wants to relent from the judgment he has declared by seeing the change of heart and returning to him. This is our God. He desires that communion, even to the extent that he will hold the judgment. He did it to Nineveh, didn't he not? He spared that city, at least for another 100 years. And this was because of his mercy. And this is really the thought at the end of verse 15. Although we deserve the consequences, our God is so gracious that in the middle of our sinning, we could turn back to him, and he will recognize that contrite heart, and he may relent from the consequences we deserve from him. Praise his name.
Can just add quickly to that thought. Verse 13 is very important. Because one of the things that God is looking for the company or for whoever is in the ground of repentance, not to defend themselves, prudent shall stay quietly. There is this solemn evaluation of how horrible the times are, how much deserving we deserve, and how gracious is our God. It requires silence. There is no words to defend. You know, when you were, brethren, were talking about Gilgal and Bethel, perhaps there will be individuals that will defend these places. But God is not looking for that. He's looking for individuals that are in tune with God's mind, that don't seek after these. It's like Jeremiah. The good fix were those that left Jerusalem because they knew it's coming under judgment. He's looking for obedience. But how wonderful to see that in light of what we deserve and the judgment that should come upon us, there's complete silence. Sometimes we talk too much. And sometimes when there is a work of repentance, the person doesn't stop defending himself. But the wise person, the repentant person, is a person that keeps the silence. It's reminding me of that portion of Revelation. Once there was solemn evaluation what God is going to bring upon earth, there was a half an hour silence. There was a time where people to consider how horrible evil is, but at the same time, how great is our God.
So if we would look at trying to identify now some of these principles and perhaps summarize them a little bit, this statement about seeking good and not evil is one thread that we can trace through this passage. This whole idea of justice or judgment was brought to our attention in verse 7. They had abandoned the sense of that there was a sense of justice, that there could be justice. The Lord says, seek good and not evil. Who defines what is good and what is evil? It's going to be the Lord who defines whether something is just or not. They had no interest in determining whether something was just. To them, it was bitterness to be evaluating whether something was just or not. And in the gate, it should have been the one who was bringing this justice out. That's who's speaking in verse 10. The one who is the voice of the Lord, and they had despised him. We saw that already in this morning's study as well, the rejection of what God's word was. And then they would establish this justice in verse 15 so that then they would see the Lord's restoration. I want to go down to the end of this passage and see this. In verse 23 and 24, really 21 and 24, we touched on 21 and 22 already. 23, he says, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. So one of these principles of repentance is that we give up religiosity, we give up spirituality that is just a sham, we give up hypocrisy, and we come to the reality that the Lord cares about justice. He cares about doing what is right and evaluating things correctly. And so their worship was just noise in verse 23. But what they could do to demonstrate repentance was take away the noise, take away the traditional sound of all of this unrighteousness, and let justice run freely. Let justice run as if it's a waterfall. Let justice flow wherever it will flow. And this would be the indication that repentance was at work. And this links with, we didn't touch on it too much, but we should while we have a moment, their desire of the day of the Lord, verse 18. To them, it's as if they were saying, I can't wait till the day of the Lord comes, because then all the good that we are, all the good we've done, is going to be brought to light. They desired the day of the Lord. They couldn't wait until they were vindicated when the Lord himself would come. What audacity and rashness to speak this way. But he says to them, it's not good for you. And so we give up the belief that we are right just because of who we are, that we are in the right just because of our heritage, because of our traditional ways. We don't have attachments to a place. Sometimes we have attachments to traditions, attachments to positions that we have made into their own idolatrous meaning as opposed to being attached to the Lord himself. So that's one of these aspects. They were not willing to let justice have its way with them. They also were, the other passage was verse 14 and 15 and 16 introduces us to this name of the Lord God of hosts. It's not just now the Lord God of the Lord, but we had it in chapter 4, verse 13, the Lord God of hosts is his name, and again here in chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16. It is the recognition that God has more than these people. These people thought they were everyone. They were his. That we're the people of God, and God, he should be happy to have us. He's the Lord God of hosts. We need him. He doesn't need us. And that is another step in this process of repentance, to recognize who we are in relation to him. He is the Lord God of hosts. And what he is concerned about is justice as it pertains to us personally and to us collectively, and not to take ourselves a position of pride as if the day of the Lord is going to reveal how great we are. No, it's going to reveal how great his justice and righteousness are.
And, do we have a minute or
we have 1 minute or 2 minutes.
Just in 2 Corinthians, which was the other scripture, we have that godly sorrow and work of repentance. And as we try to summarize and discuss what it is that would produce repentance and what it means, I believe that verse is very helpful. Because it doesn't just say sorrow. It's not just the act of weeping. It says godly sorrow. So how do we model godly sorrow? We look how better but to look at the Lord Jesus and when he wept. And we see that he wept at the weight and the result of sin. And often when we find ourselves in a place where we should be repenting, or judging sin, we often feel sorry for ourselves or for the consequences that we might have to bear. But if we could sorrow like the Lord did, and that is just at the fact that we have sinned against God that we've been speaking of, whom we've been speaking of, and the fact that we have sinned in such a way that our communion with God has been affected. If it was for the weight of sin, what it was for the Lord to bear that burden, if we actually evaluated sin the way God did, this would truly work repentance in us.